Chapter 26 of Communion of Saints, Section 1. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Section 2. Saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Section 3. This communion which the saints have with Christ doth not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous, nor doth their communion one with another as saints take away or infringe the title or property which each man hath in his goods and possessions. In the Apostles' Creed there occurs the phrase, the communion of saints. The word communion, the words community and commune, are related to the word common. Therefore, the communion of the saints means that the saints have something in common. The confession first mentions that they have Jesus Christ in common, and in common have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. In short, they have salvation in common. The phases and details of salvation have been gone over rather thoroughly in the previous chapters of the confession. What may seem a little new here is the relationship of the saints to each other. This relationship is, of course, based on their relationship to Christ, but some of the particulars ought to be mentioned. In one church, and there may be others, I have heard the Apostles' Creed recited and explained so as to make the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints synonyms. The punctuation would be, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and so forth. It is difficult to believe that in so short a creed, two clauses would be identical in meaning, and yet the items in common, as mentioned in the confession, can without too much straining be all included in the activity of the church. The private duties of one saint, which conduce to the inward and outward good of another saint, may not be the official actions of a church organization. But insofar as the life, the activity, and the motivation of a saint come from the Lord, the head of the church, and the saint is a member of the Lord's body, these private duties also come within the scope of the church. The duty of maintaining public worship is an important phase of the communion of saints, but after the previous chapters, it need not be further considered. What immediately follows in section 2 is the duty of relieving the poverty of fellow Christians. This injunction was greatly needed and conscientiously performed in the first century. It constitutes an important section in the book of Acts. In modern times, relief of poverty is largely in the hands of government agencies. In favor of this non-scriptural procedure, it is said that more money is thus distributed and more poverty is thus relieved. It may also be true that the wealthier denominations have been lax in discharging their obligations, with the result that ambitious politicians rushed in where half-hearted saints drew back. The Amish and the Mennonites are perhaps the groups best known for taking care of their poor. They do not want government doles. During the Depression of the 30s, the government agents tried to force relief on these people. Why should poor farmers so stubbornly resist the care of a paternalistic state? They should be forced to become wards of the government. Fortunately, the government was then defeated. Now, the same oppression is continuing by means of Social Security. Here in Indiana, the agents have confiscated the horse of an Amish farmer because he, not the horse, nor indeed the agent, but the farmer, trusted in God rather than in insurance. The Amish have religious scruples against insurance. And while I do not agree with them on this point, I maintain that the government should not interfere in religious matters. The state should keep itself separate from the church. Those who, unlike the Amish, welcome government support soon look upon the dole as their right. Some families have lived on government aid now for three generations. Whether or not one can with equanimity view successive generations living on government relief, it should be clear that such relief is not philanthropy. Philanthropy is voluntary. It is motivated by love. But taxes for relief are collected by the force of the government. It must also be said that in spite of these politically motivated programs, Christians are still under obligation to care for their own. No doubt we should care for others also, if we have the resources. But the book of Acts and other passages make our duty to Christians clear. Whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, how dwelleth the love of God in him? At the end of section 3, the confession states, nor doth their communion one with another as saints take away or infringe the title or property which each man hath in his goods and possessions. The attempt to derive from the duty of relieving the poor, or from the example of the earliest Jerusalem Christians, some support for communism is completely perverse. In the first place, the communists desired totalitarian power, but the Christians were motivated by compassion. In the second place, the Christian relief in Acts was entirely private. It had nothing to do with government. And finally, the apostles stressed the right of private property. The familiar passage, familiar at least to the opponents of socialism, should be repeated. When Ananias held back some of his money, though claiming credit for giving all, Peter said, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Ananias' sin, therefore, was not that of retaining what was not his. It was his, but of lying to the Holy Ghost. The Old Testament, too, though its national laws are not necessarily to be reenacted today, shows that socialism or communism is not God's requirement for men. In addition to flocks and herds, there was a hard money system. When the Israelites before Saul wanted a king like the other nations, God declared that their desire was sinful, and the chief warning he gave them was that a king would impose heavy taxes. It is sometimes said, particularly by people who wish to destroy capitalism, that Christianity is not tied to any one politico-economic system. There is one sense in which this is true. There is another in which it is false. True it is that the New Testament assigns the authority of capital punishment, waging war, and collecting taxes to the government. The New Testament also instructs us to obey whatever government is in power, insofar as its laws do not conflict with our duties to God, but only thus far, and no further. So it was in the Old Testament, too, as is seen in the disobedience to Pharaoh's order to drown the Jewish baby boys. But obedience to a Roman, Egyptian, or communist government does not imply that Christians should be indifferent to politics. Christianity may indeed survive under hostile rule, but it is quite another matter to say that Christianity approves of hostile rule. The Bible definitely disapproves of some types of government and approves of others. Scripture approves of private property. Christ asserted the right of an employer to set the wages he will pay. He advised investment for gain in the marketplace. There is nothing socialistic in New Testament political economy. Indeed, Christianity clearly supports a capitalistic, free enterprise system. There is one other point concerning the communion of the saints, a point quite different from the immediately preceding. This has to do with prayers for the dead. When a Protestant objects to praying for, and especially praying to the dead, invoking a departed saint for his intercession, The Romanist and Anglican, with some finality, declare that they believe in the communion of the saints. Such a reply is irrelevant. While saints, that is, the elect, not some subject of canonization, are on earth, it is our duty to pray for them. We never pray to them. Oh, yes, we do, say the Romanists. We ask them, that is, we pray them to pray or intercede for us. Then why should we not pray to them after they are dead? Especially after they are dead, when their intercession is presumably more effective. Whether or not it is prayer when I ask someone living to pray for me is not too important a question. The question has to do with the scriptural teaching as to our relation with the departed. In Christianity Today, 9-9, page 46, there is a letter from Bishop Brown of Albany. He says praying for the dead is an expression of the same Christian concern that prompts praying for others while still in this life. No doubt such prayers are motivated by concern, particularly by concern as to whether the departed is in hell or purgatory instead of in heaven. But is it a Christian concern? And have such prayers any function? Do the dead have any need of prayer as the living do? The bishop's letter continues by describing the Episcopal General Convention of 1928. There had been a somewhat flamboyant address which ended with, "And when I'm dead, I shall be in God's hands and won't need anyone to pray for me." This speech was followed by another in which James C. Foley, professor at the Philadelphia Divinity School, replied, "Brethren, I am in the hands of God already, and I hope you still pray for me." The bishop further notes that because of this debate, prayers for the dead were restored to the prayer book in 1928. He then concludes, "Prayers for the departed can neither be proved nor disproved by Scripture." There is some confusion and at least one false assumption in this bishop's letter and in the debate he describes. First, the expression, "I shall be in God's hands," unfortunately missed the point and opened the way for an equally irrelevant but witty rejoinder. The main point, which Professor Foley ignored, was, "I won't need anyone to pray for me." We believe that the soul in hell and the soul in heaven are both fixed in their respective states. No change is possible. Only on the unscriptural theory of purgatory could prayers for the dead be justified. Second, the bishop in his letter refuses to follow Scripture, which tells him to turn aside neither to the right nor to the left. God himself has given us directions for worship. We are not to alter them, either by addition or by subtraction. Prayers for the dead are an addition, for they have no scriptural support. Then third, by inserting such prayers into the prayer book and making them mandatory, as is done in some other matters too, the Episcopal Convention claims an authority higher than Scripture. In effect, it claims to know better what God wants than God does. This is a very strange interpretation of the communion of saints.